If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this was not the text that I had planned to preach on. This, through my itinerant preaching ministry, has been one of my favorite sermons to preach, and I had considered preaching it earlier this week, but I have already used bits and parts of this sermon teaching here in the past, and I figured that it would not be good. And actually, I preached this sermon last summer at another church, and I thought it would be the last time I would preach it. And I prepared to preach a two-part series from the last verses in John chapter 1 this morning and this evening. And the Lord gave me a peculiar time of prayer last night in the middle of the night. And when I woke up this morning, I opened my Bible to the daily Bible reading program that I follow, which is chronological, so it's not necessarily sequential. And I opened up, and there was 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And now you're going to think I'm really crazy, because I thought, well, should I preach on 2 Corinthians 7? Oh, Lord, I don't think I should. I've already put the hours into preparing for John chapter 1. And as I'm walking down the basement to my office, I prayed almost laughing, saying, Lord, show me a sign, which I don't believe in signs. So that's why I was chuckling, thinking, well, the Lord's certainly not going to show me a sign, and I'm just going to stick with John 1. And as I got to my desk in my office, there was a rock in the middle of my desk. I was like, where did that rock come from? And it came from the ceiling. It had rolled out of the rim joist down onto my desk. And I thought, could that be a sign from God? You may think I'm Pentecostal at this point, but I took it as it was. As I had chuckled that God would show me a sign, and I firmly believe that God has led me to this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11. So with that strange preface, please turn there and we'll read verses 8 through 11. There it says in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let us pray once again. Father in heaven, we are in dependence on you for the work of the Holy Spirit in us to teach us the word. Oh, Lord Jesus, you promised that you would send the Spirit and that he would guide us into all truth. We pray thus it would be so. Please help, oh Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 10 of chapter of 2 Corinthians 7, the scripture reads, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. We must conclude that if true repentance unto salvation is not to be repented of, then there must be a repentance that is to be repented of. And you can see that implied when the Holy Spirit tells us at the end of that verse, verse number 10, it says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I'd like to speak to you today about godly repentance that leads to life versus carnal repentance that leads to death. I believe that the doctrine of repentance is one of the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine of our day. So many are deceived because they say that they have faith in Jesus Christ, and I fear have never come to true saving repentance. I would propose to you that this problem is so epidemic that more people have gone to hell who profess to know Christ over the past 100 years because of this single issue more than any other. Either repentance is neglected or left out altogether, or it is damningly misunderstood. In most presentations of the gospel, there's an emphasis on believing that repentance, however, is seen as unnecessary. And this could even seep into our thinking. We must understand that inherent or built into faith, if I could say it that way, is repentance and vice versa. Thus, if someone preaches faith without repentance, they do not understand what faith is. And neither, if someone preaches repentance without faith, understand what is repentance. Even more concerning are those who think that there is merit in their repentance. I do not think that that would be a problem here, but I do think that we would tend towards the neglect of repentance, or we would tend towards this idea that as long as I am sorry for my sin and I stop doing certain things, that this is the real fruit of repentance. Now think with me. You know the routine. The evangelist comes to town, or the pastor preaches an evangelistic message. And what is the lure to the gospel? He knows that people are not going to believe in Jesus unless they sense their need. So he brings to their memories all the hardships that they have endured. He sympathetically reminds them of their health problems, their financial problems, family problems, and the list goes on and on. And he is not so biblically illiterate that he does not include the need for forgiveness. But often in presenting that need, the sinner is described as a poor victim, and the definition of sin is shallow. Then when the evangelist, and I use that term loosely, has his victims feeling distraught over their unfortunate circumstances, he then asks them to believe. Or often it's worded to accept Jesus as their Savior. There is an idea that men can come to Christ in ease without the Holy Spirit conviction of sin. And this is the real pandemic of our day. And if the problem ended there, it would be bad enough. But I fear that many have sorrowed before coming to Christ and yet remain in their sin. Look at the text at the end of verse 10. It says, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." These ones who had this worldly sorrow that works death were professed Christians. And we must assume that the word death in the text is the antithesis or opposite of salvation. We must realize that true saving faith will always be accompanied with true repentance. And if not, it is counterfeit. My goal is that those who are trusting in Christ would have a greater confidence in understanding these verses today. And those who have not come to Christ through true repentance would. So I want to attempt to give you a biblical understanding of what true saving repentance is. And at the same time, contrast it with a repentance that is only a work of the flesh. Do you see that every person on earth has been brought to some form of repentance? At some point in everyone's life, they feel sorry for something that they have done. Is there anybody here who has not? Certainly there isn't. It's the natural working of the conscience. But I want you to understand today, by the grace of God, I hope that we will understand what true saving repentance is and what it looks like. And to do so, we will break our text into four parts. Four simple parts that naturally flow from the text. One, the knowledge of sin. The four necessary parts of repentance. One, the knowledge of sin. Two, the sorrow over sin. Three, the turning from sin. And four, the fruit of repentance. Our first two headings are the prerequisites to repentance. The knowledge of sin and the sorrow over sin. Therefore, repentance is dependent upon these things happening, at least to some degree. Our first heading is not mentioned in the text, but I believe that it is implied in verse number 8. Look there in verse number 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. This obviously is Paul referring to his first letter to the Corinthians when he brings to their attention their many sins. And I don't think I have to list them for you. I'm sure you're familiar with that long list of sins that the Apostle Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians, as 1 Corinthians was almost wholly a rebuke of the Corinthians and their multitude of their sins. But the first part necessary is a knowledge of sin. And how can one turn from what he does not know? We must start with an understanding of sin to turn from it. Repentance, by definition, as many of you I'm sure know, is to change your mind. Metanoia, to change, meta, to the mind, noia. Let us remember that the word repentance, though, that this repentance is inward. Repentance is not outward. It will always produce an outward change that is the evidence of repentance. But repentance in itself is inward, in the same way that faith is also inward. But faith will always produce works. Repentance leads to a forsaking of disobedience, while faith leads to an adherence to obedience. But we must ask, what is sin? As sinners, we have a legal problem with God and a moral problem with God. Legally, sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4. But we must go deeper and understand our moral problem and ask why we are so prone to sin. Or we need to take that even further and say, as our Lord Jesus said in John 8:34, there it says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." We must realize that sin is first the inward corruption. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The carnal mind cannot be in subjection to God's law because it is in a state of rebellion. No matter how nice or kind the unregenerate man may appear. As the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so masterfully brings all of humanity under the condemnation of God in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he begins in chapter 1 by detailing the digression of the human heart as it indulges itself in godlessness, which leads to sins more overtly vulgar. And then at the end of the chapter of chapter 1, he is setting up his reader as he makes that long list of sins, and we are left pointing at others in disgust of their open violation of God's law. Yet he begins Romans 2, if you'd want to turn there. I think it is important for us to see this in Romans chapter 2. I think we innately understand the need to turn from our immorality and our sinful passions. But look what he says in Romans 2, after giving that long list of immoral things at the end of 1. We could be left self-righteously standing, pointing the finger at others, except there comes verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Condemning all of us. He proceeds in chapter 2 to deal with the religious sins, or the moral sins, as some might call them, sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, to show that whether you are a flagrant sinner or an outwardly moral person, you and I, without Christ, are at odds with God and in a desperate need of a Savior. Have you seen yourself as the enemy of God? Certainly, it is how we are described in the Scriptures. If you'd like a list of scripture texts, I can give them to you. That is our true condition. We were born enemies of God in utter rebellion against Him. And my problem before I was converted was not that I did bad things. My problem was I never did one good thing. Because the heart is turned against God. This is sin. We only, in our carnal state, perceive our sin as being a few bad things that we have done in violation of God's law, when it is not the case at all. Even the little child that is 1 year or 18 months knows what they're doing is wrong. Their conscience is telling them, you can see it. And what do? They openly and deliberately violate their conscience. I think it's easier to see it in children, but you'll notice as they get older, and as we all aged, we learned to hide it. We learn the game. But yet, the heart is still wicked without Christ. And we see that plainly in Romans 3, 19 through 9 through 18. But there in 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The apostle uses 10 negatives in 38 words to describe the human condition. Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thought towards my sin, when I was in an unconverted state, were radically different than mine, completely different. I thought I was a good person that had done some bad things, but through the conviction of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to our utterly wretched condition through the Scripture, we find that we have been totally corrupted by sin, that my entire life was at odds with God. And this is the human condition of sin. Have you seen it in your own heart? We must start here. We cannot move any further unless you have seen your enmity against God. That great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield put it this way: if you have never felt this inward corruption, if you have never saw that God might justly curse you for it, indeed, my dear friends, you may speak peace to your hearts, but I fear, nay, I know, there is no true peace. End quote. This may sound tough, but God must redefine sin for us biblically and show us to some degree that our very nature is against God. That is sin. But that brings us to the second part, the second necessary part for repentance, is that we must sorrow over our sin. We must be brought to a sorrow. What good would it be if a man knew his sin, even knew the great degree of it, but yet did not sorrow over that sin? However, godly repentance is not primarily measured by the amount one may feel toward their sin. This is a huge error, and it's something that we must get straight in our minds. And sometimes it is good to look at what something is not, as we see in our text. It is not worldly sorrow. And I believe the Spirit of God tells us this, knowing that this existence on earth is filled with carnal sorrow. What man has never lived, that has ever lived, that has not been sorrowed over his sin in some way? Sorrow is a part of our natural existence. The question is not, am I sorry? It's not even, am I sorry for my sin? Or to the degree that I am sorry? What is the question? What is the question that we should ask ourselves in reference to sorrow over our sin? And the question in Scripture is clear. The question is, why? Why am I sorry over my sin? Matthew Henry said this in reference to 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, "Godly sorrow is according to the will of God, tending to the glory of God, and wrought by the Spirit of God." Think with me of the men who have repented. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. This is quite astounding to consider the men in the Scripture who were unconverted and yet repented. Even the greatest sinner that ever lived, Judas himself, the very one who betrayed Christ. No greater sin can one commit than to betray Christ. And here in verse number 3 of Matthew chapter 27, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." He made recompense. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver. And he repented, it says. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We see the same situation there with Esau. There in verse number 17, "For ye know how that afterward, when he," it's referring to Esau, "would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Wow. Judas gave back the 30 pieces of silver. Esau had tears over his sin, and neither was brought to true conversion. And as I talk to people in evangelism and they tell me that they have repented, and I ask them, how do they know that they have repented? I don't know if I have ever had someone not tell me because I felt sorry. Did you catch that? Never. I can't recall ever a person telling me that this wasn't the proof that they had repented. They felt sorry. And therein lies the deception. We naturally assume that we are penitent before God because we feel sorry for what we have done. And if we cannot distinguish between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, then we are vulnerable to the same deception. Worldly sorrow, or the sorrow that is innate, can only sorrow over the consequences of sin as they relate to that person or his fellow man. Did you get that? The carnal man can only sorrow over the consequence of sin as it relates to them and their fellow man. But godly sorrow grieves because his sin brought contempt to the holy name of God, and has been to the promotion, or should I say, has not been to the promotion and edification of God's kingdom and according to his will. When David terribly sinned by committing murder and adultery, he cried out to God in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." When the prodigal son rehearsed his speech that he would make to his father, he said, "Father, I have sinned against thee," or "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He saw that his sin was first against God. And when we think of David's sin, have you not ever read that and said to yourself, certainly his sin was against others, was it not? But it so far exceeded that his sin was against God that it was as if he had sinned against no other. And that's where God, through the work of the Spirit, must bring us. The Westminster Confession says this in chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life: "A sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy character and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin." We thus learn that true sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, is based on an understanding of both God's severity and God's goodness. When one is brought to true repentance, he is first brought to a trembling over the weight of God's judgment bearing down on his conscience. And then upon a glimpse of the cross, he sees the heinousness of his great sin in being a participant in the murder of the Son of God. Yet he hears Christ pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe one of the chief, if not the chief, evidences of true saving repentance is when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, "What have I done? What have I done? My sin has murdered the Son of God. God, in his great mercy, has given his Son, and we put him on a cross. Woe is us." Built upon a sorrow toward and a hatred of sin, buttressed by a proper view of who God is and what he has done on behalf of his people, a man is empowered by the Holy Spirit, or is led to saving repentance, or a turning from sin, which brings us to our third heading, the third necessary part of repentance, which is a turning from sin, or an inward turning from sin. Upon conviction of the Holy Spirit revealing God's holy and immense character to the sinner through the law, that the law must do this work in its heart. I know I ran through that. There could be much said about coming before God in the nature and character of His holiness and His mercy, as I read in the confession. But we must come under the conviction of the law. And the conviction of the law in its legal manner, in the sense that we have all outwardly violated God's law. But in Romans 7:7-14, that legal aspect of the law we must be enlightened to our moral violation of God's law, that we have deliberately violated God's law. But out of this, the sinner turns through the conviction of the law and through seeing God's mercy in Christ. Job 42:6 says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." True repentance is found in a turning from and an abhorrence of self. Jonathan Edwards said this about repentance. He said, "Repentance is when a man takes sides with God against himself." Repentance is when a man takes sides with God against himself. End quote. And that cannot happen except by the Spirit of God. We by nature are so contrary to God that it ought to sicken us. How can I be so obstinate to a being such as God that is so good and pure and holy and truthful and benevolent? And the list goes on and on. What vile creatures we are to rebel against God's holy law and to despise the very thing that He has given us for our greatest good. God, under no obligation and only motivated by His good nature, sent His only beloved Son to save sinners. And if I was left to myself without the gracious work of the Spirit, I would kill Him again if I had opportunity. God, knowing this, still saved us and showed us His love and kindness. And yet, even in our saved state, we still revert back to sin. Oh, pitiful creatures we are. Oh, wretched man that I am. The deepest part of hell is too good for me. We must come out of this way of thinking that our problem is the bad things that we have done, but our primary problem is again in the nature. It's in the nature. And for a few minutes, even though I have gone over this before here, I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Actually, go to Romans chapter 4 would be a better passage there. I've been over this before, but I believe it's worth it again because it runs contrary, so contrary to our natural way of thinking. I would like to shift gear for a few minutes to make a point. So stay with me, and it will become clear by the end. In Acts chapter 26 and in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul characterizes his message as a message of repentance. You could read those passages there to Agrippa and there to the elders at Ephesus. He describes his message as a message of repentance. But I find it interesting because in the apostles' great thesis on salvation, which is the first five chapters of Romans, he only mentions the word repentance once in 2:4. And it seems as if it's only a passing thought. And he has not even really progressed to where repentance would fit. And I would ask you if you might know, where does repentance logically fit in the book of Romans? And how would we figure that out? Repentance is married to what? Repentance is married to faith. So where he speaks of faith in the book of Romans, we should see repentance. For faith cannot exist, as we have already concluded from the scripture. Faith cannot exist without repentance. So where is repentance in the apostles' message here in Romans 1 through 5? His call to salvation comes in 3:20 through 4:6. So we see a call to faith. And he uses the word faith or believe 8 times in that passage from 3:20 to 4:6. But look with me in 3:20a. I want you to see where the repentance is. 3:20a, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. In 3:21, the righteousness of God without the law. In verse 27, of works? No, he says. In verse 27, not in verse 28, not by the works of the law. And really that's concluded there in verse 28, as he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Go down to 4:2. Abraham, not justified by works. He's not justified by works. And then 4:5, I believe, is the capstone. Look there, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see the pattern? Do you see it? It is a consistent pattern in actually all of Paul's writings. Almost everywhere he speaks of justifying faith, you will find this little phrase nearby, not of works. I would propose that the primary part of repentance is a turning from your good works. This is the problem of humanity, that every person proclaims himself as a good person. Often when I'm street preaching, I'll entice people into dialogue with the preacher through asking this question. And it's interesting how many people's ears are caught by it. If I were to ask 100 people, are you a good person? How many would answer yes? 99? Most likely 100. If you have any experience talking to people, you'll see that is true. And it doesn't matter if you're sitting in the church or in a jail cell, you will always come to the same conclusion. Every man will always come to the same conclusion. I'm really not that bad. Is that right? Is that right? You see, the carnal man can be convicted of his drinking and smoking and gambling, and well he should be, and well should any other believer, if he would even be a believer, if he would indulge in those things. But it takes the Spirit of God through the law and through seeing the work of Christ for us to come to the conclusion that I will go to hell for my church going, if that's what I'm trusting in to get me to heaven. That I will go to hell for my best prayers if I think that they're meriting me anything before God in my justification. This is the problem of humanity, is that we think that we are better than we are. In Romans 5:4, it says, to him that does not work. It is something that is active. You must stop working for your salvation. You must stop working for your salvation. And I've proven that to atheists. I've said to atheists, and I don't recommend this necessarily, but I've said to them, I'll give you $5 if I can't prove that you are religious. I've never had to give the $5, so I guess I proved it. It's not hard. Their conscience is telling them that they're in violation of God's law, is it not? And they are trying to improve themselves, to make themselves a better person. There's nobody that's not doing that. And it's the essence of the problem that you cannot come to Christ unless you stop working. And a man will not stop working until he sees that he has no works. He will not stop with his works until he sees he has no good works, and that he will go to hell for his best prayers if that's what he is trusting in. I deal with people who have addiction problems all the time, and I tell them, your drinking and your drugs are not your problem, although certainly that's part of the problem. But your problem can be exposed by asking one little question: are you a good person? And every time, they go on for at least several minutes to say what a good person they are. Have you repented of your good deeds? So to repent unto justification is to agree with God that I am his enemy. I have no love for him. I tell that to people on the street. I hate God, I tell them. It throws them for a loop. They need thrown for a loop. I need thrown for a loop. I hate God, except he loved me. And now I can love him, but only because he loved me. Outside of that, you are a hater of God. You're the enemy of God. And the Spirit must reveal that to you. And until he does, I don't know how we can come to true repentance. It's only a carnal repentance. It's only human repentance. Until God shows us our utter depravity, our total depravity, that we are his enemies. And that would bring us to our fourth heading. The fourth necessary part of repentance is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is not hard to see. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 11. And he uses so many descriptors there to describe their repentance. And the first fruit of true repentance is, though before we get to verse 11, the first fruit of true repentance is salvation. That salvation comes. But a man who realizes he has no works of his own will have no choice but to trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and his total depravity will only be revealed in the light of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. I thought I was a good person until God's law crushed me, or as the apostle said, killed me. And as the perfection of Jesus Christ were brought into focus, I used to think I was a good person until I understood that God requires complete compliance to his law for righteousness. Understanding this will cause us to repent and turn from ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ alone. This fruit of repentance, if we can put it into one word, if we can distill it down into one word, I would say that it is violent. Not violent in the sense of us harming someone, as we would normally use that word, but violent in the sense that we are turned in such a way that it is so aggressive. Look at the words that he uses there. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. True repentance is evidenced by the avenging of sin. A man that repents of lying doesn't just stop lying, but now he speaks the truth. Zacchaeus, a man guilty of stealing, could not just stop stealing, but he had to pay back those from who he stole from. Repentance is evidenced by the man's cheerfulness in obeying God and making recompense for his sin as much as he can. True saving repentance causes a radical and violent change in the heart. And I think in salvation, that radical and violent change is how we're viewing ourselves. And you can't know the true joy of faith in Christ, the true exhilaration of knowing the blessed Savior, until you know that you were his enemy. That God should have done nothing with me but sent me to hell. It's against his better judgment to save me, I would think. But yet in his kindness, in his great mercy, he sent his Son that we might have eternal life in him. I pray that each of us today have been brought to this true biblical definition of repentance. And not some carnal, superficial repentance, but a true repentance that bows to the lordship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, how merciful you are, oh God. For certainly each of us would proclaim our own righteousness. Each of us would set ourselves up as judges, condemning others while we do the same thing, God, and we would be utterly destitute of any hope of salvation except for by your great mercy, God, by your great kindness. Oh, Lord, please bring those here who yet remain in their sin, oh God. Those who are deceived into thinking they have come to true repentance, Lord, and have not, would you bring conviction today, O Lord? Please, Lord, work. Only your Spirit can do this, O God. Work deep in our hearts. Help us not to presume, Lord God, but to be brought low before you in order that we might be raised up in Christ. Please work in each heart that Christ Jesus be glorified. We pray in his holy name. Amen.